Revelation chapter 21. As we continue to study what the Bible says is up ahead for those who are saved, we see certain things that really aren't spelled out as clearly as they will be later on. For an example, we get down to verse 23, where it's talking about the New Jerusalem. And it says, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did shine in it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." Now, you'll notice it doesn't say there won't be any sun or moon. It says there's no need of the sun or the moon. So this leaves us with a question. Are there really going to be these celestial bodies that we're familiar with today or not? If they're there, then we'd have a way of telling time. If they're not there, we're right around the throne, and it's going to be awfully hard to tell what time it is. Of course, that doesn't matter in eternity because that's going to go on and on and on forever. We kind of went over this morning in Sunday school. But in verse 24, it says, "The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." Now, I want you to notice especially the next verse, because it deals with our subject tonight. It deals with who is going to be there. You see, this is after the tribulation. This is after the millennium. The new heavens and the new earth are made. The kings and the nations of the earth are transported to the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is what provides the bulk of the light, if not all the light, that that the earth needs. And now we find who is actually there, who survives, who is alive during eternity. Verse 27 says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." To use another biblical term, this is called holiness. Holiness. Now, there's also another very similar word. As a matter of fact, in some cases, one Hebrew word or one Greek word is translated sometimes holiness, sometimes separate. Two different words. Sometimes separate, sometimes holiness. Now, they could actually be used interchangeably because basically they mean the very same thing. When you look at the Hebrew, and Brother Dan has dealt with this a little bit, when we talk about Kodesh or Kodosh, it's talking about holiness. Holiness unto the Lord. But that word literally means separation. Separation from what? Separation from anything that would possibly be upsetting to God, anything that would be against the will of God, anything that is impure. So when you talk about kodosh or kodosh, you're dealing with something that is absolutely holy and pure, separate from everything else. Now, when you go to the drugstore and you have a druggist who is who's there, and he's rolling his own cigarettes, and he just happens to drop a little bit of tobacco down onto the counter where he's dealing with putting some things in a little capsules and making your prescription that you're going to take. How much of his tobacco that he drops on the counter and mixes with your prescription does it take for that prescription to be impure? Not very much. Not very much. One little particle provides impurity, doesn't it? It's amazing. You can look at some of these water bottles. I know some of you are into just drinking good water. And if you look on the bottles, it's amazing the amount of purity that they claim to have on these things. Down to, you know, 0.002% minerals and things like this. But still, that amount says that that's not absolutely pure yet. It's not absolutely pure. Any contamination whatever will defile something that is pure. And what God wants is when we deal with holiness, we look at it from the aspect of 100% purity, total separation from anything that could defile it. When we look at the new heavens and the new earth, there is only purity. There is only holiness. There is only separation from anything that would defile. In the Greek, the word is hosios, which is separate, holy, and then you get hagios, which is a very similar word, is also translated holy and separate. So what we're looking at is basically the same thing. Old or New Testament, when you come across the word holy, it's talking about an absolute purity. When you come in the New Testament and you look at the word holy, it's talking about absolute purity, separation from anything that might defile. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 57 and get a better understanding about what's going to be going on in heaven, the new earth, and see the absolute standards that are applied. First of all, we have to understand that God attaches that word holy to himself. This gives us an overview of what holiness is. Is there any impurity in God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. He is perfect. He is holy. There's no imperfections. Now, I want you to notice how he takes this word holy and applies it to himself. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Who's that? God. Whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Notice the different names, we've touched on this before, the different names that God chooses to apply to himself. They really deal with personality, character. They're descriptive names that talk about the quality of the character that they're dealing with. In this case, the names of God. One of those names that he chose for himself is the word holy. And since there is no impurity in God at all, that really gives us a clear definition of what holiness is. It is an absolute. It is absolute purity. Then we get over to Hebrews chapter 7. We see why he must be holy. Now you may recall when Jesus was resurrected that Mary came to the garden and she saw a figure in between her tears. Obviously, her vision was distorted. It was kind of dark, maybe even foggy at that time. And with the tears in her eyes, it made it even that much more difficult to see. She saw a figure in the distance. She assumed that it was Gardner. And she said, "Sir, if you've taken him," because she had already been to the garden tomb. She knew that it was empty. The body of Jesus was gone. "Sir, if you've taken him, please let me have him and I'll take him back to the tomb." She wanted the body of Jesus. She thought it would still be there. Now, what we find is that Mary is called by Jesus, turns around and addresses her by name. Mary, immediately, she recognized. It was only the Lord could call her in such a way. How many thousands of people used the name Mary, but when Jesus said it, it penetrated. She knew that it was him. Because nobody can speak like the Lord can speak. It just goes inside beyond all our thoughts and touches the most sensitive areas of the heart. And all he had to say was, "Mary," and she knew it was him. The Bible says she fell down at his feet and grabbed hold of his feet. And what he wanted her to do was to realize that he had to begin his high priestly ministry. That meant she had to let go. That at this point, she was someone still stained with sin. And when he came before the throne of his Father and did this high priestly work of presenting the blood of the innocent lamb, there could be no impurities. The book of Hebrews confirms this. In Hebrews chapter 7, take a look at verse 26. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. Notice all those descriptive things deal with what we're looking at, the way heaven's going to be, the way the New Jerusalem's going to be, the way the new heavens and earth are going to be. They're going to be holy. Jesus had to present this as the holy high priest, undefiled, harmless, separate from sinners. Now, God wants us to notice this about him. God the Father cannot be approached by anyone or anything than absolute holiness. Jesus had never sinned. Therefore, he is the perfect mediator between God and man. And he is the only mediator between God and man. And God wants us to understand that when we get to heaven, there's going to be a major theme that we're going to be looking at, and that deals with holiness. And he wants us to know that he wants us to focus attention on that holiness, and he does it in a wonderful way over in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. We see this taking place before the throne. And as we look at the chapter 4, you realize that this was a throne that was set. This is not the eternal throne of God, but it's a throne that's set. This is the judgment seat of Christ. And in verse 6, it says, before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne, four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like unto a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third like had the face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts each had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, now you find basically the very same description given in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah was brought before the throne of God. Here's what they said. Here's what everybody in heaven heard them say. This is what they were created to do, day and night, without stopping, so that it gets your attention when you get to heaven. One aspect about God he wants you to notice. Here's what they said. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy. Pretty important theme. How much of that do you hear on television? Next to none. How much of that do you hear even on Christian television? Next to none. And yet it is a central theme where God created beings so different than any other beings so that they are you're drawn to notice them and what they're doing. And they have a mission, and God pronounces the mission as an eternal one. Day and night, without stopping, they cry, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. I'd say that's pretty important. When God places that kind of an emphasis, you know that it's important. And yet people today, basically in this world, have ignored the emphasis that God places. If you will turn back with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, I think one of the reasons why some people have rebelled against even using the word holiness is because of the misuse of that word by some people. Their idea is that holiness means you don't wear jewelry, and you wear your hair up in a bun, and your dresses drag the ground. And that is their concept of holiness. And you have no makeup. And I'm not saying that any of those things are necessarily wrong, but I am saying that when you say that that is holiness, that isn't what the Bible talks about. That isn't what the Bible says. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, we find that there's something wonderful about holiness, something exciting, something attractive. I mean, if you were to consider two words, ugly and beautiful, which one are you going to be attracted to more? Beautiful. I mean, if you got your head screwed on right, you're going to look to what is beautiful. All right? Notice this. 1 Chronicles 16, 29. Give unto the Lord the glory, do unto his name, bring an offering and come before him, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Something beautiful about holiness. Now the world and people who have been misguided, they have made something ugly out of holiness. And they believe that holiness is something that is repulsive, that is disgusting, and the more disgusting it is, the better God likes it. Well, that isn't true. Are we going to be attracted to the Lord? Yes. Now, when he was on the face of the earth, the Bible tells us that he went through suffering that made him so undesirable that no one would desire him if they looked at him. That was when they pulled his beard out, and that was when they put the crown of thorns on his crown. That was where they gave him that flogging, the cat of nine tails, that tore open his back. And they said there was no comeliness that we should desire him. But in his resurrection body, there is a beauty, there is a holiness that immediately rivets our attention to him. You see, the Bible says that holiness is beautiful. God is beautiful. And when we look at the comparison between the common view of holiness, we can understand why people aren't interested in the word holiness anymore. It's because they've twisted it and mutated it and made it something ugly rather than something beautiful. God says, come and worship me in the beauty of holiness. I won't ask you to turn there, but there's another scripture over in 2 Chronicles 20. In verse 21 it says, and when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And then in Psalm 29 in verse 2 it says, give unto the Lord the glory, do unto his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. See, it's meant to be attractive, not something repulsive, but something that draws people to that wonderful thing that God is, that characteristic of holiness. Exodus chapter 3, if you'll turn there. Exodus chapter 3. We find that there's a power in holiness. And that power is greatly misunderstood. People think it's a power to revolt people, turn them away. That isn't what holiness does. Holiness, when we are holy, and we'll go into that in just a minute, but when we are made holy, it allows us to yield ourselves more completely so that the Holy Spirit can work through us and provides a means of power that touches other people's lives. Holiness, in fact, changes what is around it. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked. Behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now, I've wondered, how many times did Moses take his flock of sheep out that way? I mean, obviously, there were bushes there. Obviously, they were able to eat the bushes. Why suddenly do we have this event occurring? And he sees this strange thing where the flame of fire is in the midst of the bush, and the bush wasn't burnt up. So in verse 3, Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. He said, draw not near here. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. I want to ask you, what made it holy ground at that particular time? God was there. That made it holy. That made it holy. God was there. And with that in mind, turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And here it's dealing with a couple, both of them lost. They didn't know the Lord, and then one of them gets saved. And there must have been a lot of folks like that way back in Bible times. It occurs now as well, where you have a husband and wife, a bunch of kids, and one of the parents gets saved, but only one. And then the parent begins to wonder, you know, what should I do? Because my wife or my husband is in opposition to my faith in the Lord. What should I do? Here I have kids that I feel such a burden for. I want to lead them to the Lord so that they have the joy and peace of knowing Jesus as their Savior. How do I deal with this? And chapter 7 deals in part with that issue. But I want you to notice in verse 13, it says, and the woman which hath a husband which believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean. Notice what it says about the children. But now they are holy. I want you to think about this. The ground that was ordinary until the presence of the Lord was there became holy when his presence was there. Does God indwell the believer? Yes. So that a man or a woman, if they're saved in a household of unbelievers, doesn't that set aside those children, separate them? Keep in mind what our definition of holy was, separate, set aside for a particular purpose. The Bible says those kids are holy. What does that really mean? Does it mean those kids do no wrong? No. What it means is those kids are set aside for God's purpose. In other words, even though there's just one believer in the house, God can use that believer to reach those kids that are set aside. You see, holiness changes what is around it. You can have an office that is filled with lost people, and suddenly they hire a Christian. Christians dedicated to God, and suddenly things change. I mean, everybody would sit around at the lunch table and not think anything about just devouring their food like a bunch of barnyard animals. But suddenly the Christian bows their head and they pray. Now, that doesn't mean that all the rest of them are going to pray and thank God for the food. But it means that everybody else that is around that Christian is set aside to notice the beauty of holiness. To notice that there's something different. And suddenly the conversation turns from all those nasty and filthy jokes and they start condemning the believer for what they're doing. They start thinking how crazy that person is. And then, now that they have their attention, the believer becomes the subject of ridicule because they don't put up with all the filthiness. They walk away They say things, well, I'm not into that. I've got better things to do with my time. It's amazing how suddenly one Christian in an entire company makes that company set aside for a mission. You find this throughout Scripture. Over in Psalm 93, we find that holiness makes things actually look their best. We already saw that there is beauty in holiness, but now you can see that holiness makes things look their best. In Psalm 93, in verse 4, it says, "The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever." Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. You know what that word becometh means? Makes it attractive. Makes it beautiful. Holiness makes your house beautiful. Now, there are practical applications to this. If you walk into a huge church, and it may even be new, and there are candy wrappers all over the place, and it hasn't been cleaned, and there are all sorts of pieces of litter all over, you can sit in, and you can have wonderful music being played, and you can see the enthusiasm among the people, but there's just something that is wrong. And sometimes you can't put your finger on it until you get home. And then you think about it. There were a lot of dirty things in there. Not in words. But there wasn't this desire for purity, that things be exactly right. You know, I've seen people want their houses just so. In the beauty of holiness. If there's a picture that is just a quarter inch off, it drives some people nuts. And they have to have it just right. They'll go through the vacuum cleaner every day. They'll make sure that every corner, every little crevice in the furniture is all cleaned out. Everything has to be perfect in their own house. And you have to think nothing about the house of God being dirty. Now, thankfully, we don't have that problem here, but I want you to consider how important it is, because it makes an impact on people who come. Sometimes they can't put their finger on, what is it? I just didn't feel comfortable. It may not have been conviction. Maybe it was the lack of holiness. Maybe it was the lack of separation from the way the world treats things. I mean, we're coming to worship God and get spiritual food. Just think about it. If you go to a restaurant and there on the table are little bits and pieces from the last 15 people's lunches and dinners, you kind of get a bad feeling, because you wonder, if it's that way up front, what is it like in the kitchen? There's some things that you're not even conscious of that disturb you. And holiness is one of them. Because you want things that are pure. You want things that are clean. How many times have you gone shopping and there you go for a quart of milk or a half gallon of milk or a gallon of milk, and you pick the one that doesn't have a little drop of milk on it that leaked from another milk carton? You'll pick the clean one, won't you? It isn't that the material inside has been polluted, but you're looking at the overall picture and you're saying, I want something that is pure, even from the outside. Even from the outside. You see, deep down inside, all of us know what holiness is and purity is, and we want it. We want it. It looks better. It's beautiful. We have to realize that God wants it too. He wants us to have it. Over in Isaiah chapter 35, it talks about the millennium. And in the millennium, there's going to be a road going up from Egypt that is going to take people from Africa all the way up to Jerusalem. And the Lord's already predicted this, says what it's going to be like. By the way, chapter 35 is a very prophetic chapter, and it certainly bears some very serious study. Isaiah 35. And verse 8, it says, "And a highway shall be there, and a way which shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein." In other words, somebody who doesn't even know directions. Somebody who gets lost easily won't be able to get lost on this highway, the highway of holiness. I think that's one of the reasons why most people travel interstate highways. It's easier to get from one place to another. Not that it's just fast, but, you know, it's a lot harder to get lost on an interstate than it is on a side road. The way is marked plainly. It's more clear than it is on other roads. And so what God is saying here is that there's going to come a time, and in the context, we're talking about the millennium, where there will be a highway stretching from Egypt all the way up to Jerusalem so people can go and worship at the temple, coming from all over Africa, Egypt. And that place, even though a person is a fool, they're going to be able to make it because the way of holiness is clear. You see, the whole concept of holiness really isn't that difficult. It's just something without purity, without impurities. 100% pure. That's what holiness is. And if it's 100% pure, it means separate from what is impure. Totally separate. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, getting down to something really practical and how it involves us. Holiness is a calling. And it is a calling not just that we're going to have to answer to in the future, but holiness is a calling that has already been given to us for now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 4, it says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now he's writing to the church, and he's saying, church, you have a calling. The calling is not to uncleanness. The calling is not to compromise with the world. The calling is not to be accepted by the world. The calling is to purity, to holiness, not to uncleanness. Well, now, he was telling them way back then. And you know, it's amazing how many people believe, you know, when we get to heaven, we're going to be holy. When we get to heaven, then we're going to have this holiness. It's going to be wonderful. But God was speaking way back in the early times of the church. And he was telling them, you're called to holiness now. Not sometime in the future. You're called to holiness now. 2 Timothy chapter 1 makes it even more plain. 2 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 80, Paul writes to his son in the Lord, as he calls him, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us." Now notice, it doesn't say will call us, does it? Doesn't say he's going to do that sometime in the future. He says, who hath saved us, past tense, and called us, past tense, with what? A holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God wants us living holy lives now. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, it says, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin," and here he's talking about, we don't have to sin. You've got the Holy Spirit in you. Is the Holy Spirit more powerful than sin? Sure. You've got that power so that instead of depending upon self, if you depended on the Holy Spirit, every time a temptation kept coming up, why, you'd live a sinless life. You wouldn't sin at all if you depended on the Holy Spirit of God. So why then do we sin? Because we don't depend on the Holy Spirit of God. We depend on our own character, our own determination, our own willpower, our own desires. Verse 19, it says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you've yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now." Wouldn't it be nice if that word "now" was in capital letters, because it's a real emphasis here. "Even so, now yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness." He's not talking about later, is he? He's talking about now. Now. You know, a lot of people have pet projects, things that they dream about, things that they think about. "I want to do this with a garden. I want to do this with a porch. I want to do this with a living room. I want to change this. I want to remodel the kitchen." And sometimes people think about it and plan it in their minds for years before they actually go about doing it. Let me ask you tonight, how many projects are you planning for the Lord? How many seed thoughts has the Holy Spirit planted in your heart where you're saying, I know I need to be doing this, so I'm going to plan it now. You know, one of the common plans that a lot of Christians have is one day, I'm going to really commit myself so fully to God. I'm going to live a holy life. You know what the Bible says? It says now we're supposed to be doing it. It isn't supposed to be a project for the future. It's supposed to be now. This is God's plan for the church. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Ephesians 5:27 says somewhat the same thing, "that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Christians are called to holiness. The church as a whole is called to holiness. But over in Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us that holiness is a process. It isn't something that we wake up one day and say, I'm holy today. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and in this section it's dealing with God's chastening. And in verse 6 is the key verse. It says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But now in verse 10 it says, For verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure," talking about the human fathers, but he for our profit. Now, how is God's chastening going to help us any? I mean, we come down sick. Let's say that it is an act of chastening. Let's say we have financial trouble. Let's say it is an act of chastening. And we seek the Lord. Lord, we need your wisdom. We want you to teach us things. We want to learn from you. So as we're going through difficult times, whatever it might be, if we recognize that that particular situation is chastening, what is God trying to help us to do? What shaping and molding is going on in our lives? Well, the scriptures tell us what God's objective is, what he wants the outcome to be. You know, so many people think, well, God is chastening me so that I will become a more beautiful and loving Christian. Well, that sounds pretty good. Some people say, well, God once has chastened me so that I'll have greater faith and I'll love him more and just have all the beautiful things a Christian's supposed to do. And that sounds pretty good. But I want you to see what the Word of God says. God's stated purpose for chastening. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, talking about God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of what? His holiness. His holiness. One of the great things that we have is the privilege of eating things that are holy. And in the Old Testament, Exodus 29:33, it talks about the priests were able to eat of the holy things. But here in Hebrews, let's go back to chapter 5 for a second. Hebrews chapter 5, we find that we also are blessed with the privilege of eating holy things. Let me ask you something. Is the Word of God holy? In verse 12, it says, for when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again that which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Should a believer desire holy food? I mean, that's one sign of a healthy life. The other day, walking through the hospital, seeing so many people on IVs being fed by tubes in their stomach. You know, God doesn't do it that way. He doesn't force feed us. If we're hungry, we're going to get fed. We're going to go someplace where we know we can get fed. And you just think about all the people who make excuses to, you know, like so many who might be watching television. And you know what is so interesting is, I've heard this so many times, there's a half an hour religious program on, okay, during church service. Might be morning, might be night. They watch a half an hour program and they say, oh, I listen to such and such on TV. Man, that's such a blessing. That's where I get my food. Well, guess what? They're not worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness, are they? Are they singing songs there? No. They're hearing a lot of commercials, you know. Preacher has a couple books to sell, you know, things like this. Buy this tape, buy this group of tapes, buy this video. They might even get some spiritual food in. But you know, when you're involved in coming to church, it's something more. Because a person who stays at home to watch television, basically, do they have to prepare themselves? I mean, I've never heard of anybody saying, wait a second, I want to prepare myself physically. I want to put on my best because I'm going to sit in front of the TV and watch this wonderful program. Never seen it happen. Never heard about it happening. I've never heard a person say, you know, I'm going to spend time in prayer because the service is coming up And I want to pray for the souls that they be saved and Christians restored and set on fire for the glory of God. Never seen that. But what do they do? And I hate to use the term lazy, but I can't think of anything else. They find it so easy. Man, I don't have to change clothes. I can just sit down in my old duds and just turn on the TV, watch for a half an hour, and then turn it off and do whatever I want to do. Are they missing something? Yeah. Number one, preparation. Preparation is a part of our worship. Preparation of our soul, preparation of our spirit, preparation of our bodies. And then we come and we worship God in the beauty of holiness. And then God feeds us. And we eat spiritual food. Man, that's exciting. That's what God wants for the church. That is what is so beautiful. And you have so many people who deny that that is important. Well, I get fed at home. Don't think so. God says that we have the privilege when we walk in holiness, partaking of holy food. Over in Isaiah 49, and we'll close with this. Isaiah 49. You know, it doesn't matter what the world thinks about holiness, as long as you know what's right and you do it. What God says is what counts. And you can have the whole world turn against you.